And if you're with me this morning, grab a bulletin and turn to the inside cover as we pick up and kind of round the corner on our series for the summer from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Pure and Simple Devotion, looking at specifically what that means for us as a church. A number of years ago, a man named Stephen Covey wrote a book that was a bestseller. I would suspect a number of you read this book. It's called The 7 Habits of What? Highly Effective People. And Stephen Covey, by his own admission, is a student of one of our founding fathers way back when, Benjamin Franklin. And much of what he does today as a time management guru, CEO of Franklin Covey, revolves around what he learned from Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin apparently carried a little black book with him for 50 years. Every day he would review what he had written, 13 pages in this book. Every one of those pages listed a virtue that he wanted to emulate in his life. And so he would daily take out this book, and he would remind himself of the kind of man he wanted to be. And these types of virtues are personal values: order, moderation, industry, temperance, humility, etc. And routinely, he would evaluate himself and how he was doing in those different aspects or areas of his life. Franklin Covey, a time management company, emphasizes, in essence, that sense of self-introspection and order that regulated the life of Benjamin Franklin. He was once quoted as saying, "Do you love life?" I suspect most of you would answer, "I do." He said, "Then don't squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of." Stephen Covey would say, time management is life management. And one of the principles of Ben Franklin, is what has become one of the chapters of the 7 Habits, First Things First. He was all about prioritizing priorities. Are you? You see, they would tell you that first you have to determine what your values are. What is it that you really believe is important in life? What is it that you value most? And as a result, you would set goals or objectives for yourself in a variety of different areas, and then prioritize your time in order to accomplish those goals and live out your values. That's kind of, in a nutshell, Franklin Covey's system. How many of you have a Franklin planner? Anybody besides me carry that along with the Bible religiously? Boy, I lose my planner, I'm in trouble. I lost my cell phone, and I haven't missed too many beats, if you've tried to call me the last couple of weeks. If I lose my planner, I'm in trouble, because everything I do, I write down there. I lose my Bible, boy, you better pray for me even more. Life management. First things first, about 20 years ago. In fact, exactly 20 years ago this fall, we gathered as a small congregation. Looking at the audience, I don't know who might have been there that day. There was 15 or 20 of us that got together fall of 1997 to write down our mission as a congregation. What is it we wanted to be about as a church? And how are we going to seek to accomplish those things? And we put together back then, and in fact, the year or so afterwards, went to Shipshawana, and we had one of their craftsmen work it out, not in stone, but in oak. Maybe you've seen this in the hallway there. The mission and priorities of Bethel Gilead. Boy, we have every Sunday on the front of your bulletin our mission statement. We read that from time to time as a congregation, is to remind ourselves what we're about. And our basic objective as a church, as I would suspect is true of most churches, is to honor God We saw that from some 350 years ago, the confession from the Reformed churches, as you recall here a week or two ago. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Westminster Confession. Our objective as a church is to honor God, and we do that in four different areas, congregationally, as a group. By regularly assembling together to worship him as Lord, number one. Number two, to study and obey his word, as it's stated on your bulletin here. I think it is up top here as well. To attend to the needs of his people, concern ourselves with the needs represented here and beyond. And then to go out representing him, commissioned as his representatives in a needy world. Our objective is to honor God, but notice the first priority in order on this board here, can you see it? It's worship. It's to worship him. If we miss worship amongst all the other things that we're about as a church, really we will have missed the reason that God has placed us on planet Earth and has us yet here today. As the Westminster group got it right, to glorify him, to honor him as his people. That's our number one priority. Last week we looked in John 4 and we saw that the Father is seeking after what? Worshippers, isn't he? Those who truly worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 150 tells us, let everything that has breath, finish the sentence, praise the Lord. You got breath this morning? Praise him with it. That, in essence, is who we are and what we are to be about. I meet on an annual basis with a group of pastors in the community, and we spend 3 days just praying. And the theme for that time is going vertical. Going vertical is what we call it. And from time to time, one of us will remind one of the other pastors as we're praying, hey, let's keep it vertical. Keep it vertical. As opposed to being horizontal. When you're vertical, the point is between you and God. And so when we pray for those days, we don't take prayer requests and ask each other how we pray for one another. We just pray to God, and as that person's praying, you get the idea. Vertical. The first thing that we want to do on a daily or weekly basis as a church is to go vertical. We want to make sure that we're keeping ourselves in line with him, focused first and foremost on him. And admittedly, there's a lot of distractions, isn't there? Sunday morning, fidgety kid in front of you or behind you, or maybe it's one of your kids that's fidgeting. That can be distracting. I remember somebody years ago commenting on the perfume that so-and-so wore and how that just brought back memories of, I don't know, their mother or somebody. It was a minor distraction, but it was interesting that would grab their attention. Something happens outside or somebody gets up or occasionally a cell phone rings, right? And you go from vertical to horizontal real quick. I appreciated Doyle Hoopengartner. How many of you remember Doyle from Gilead Lake? Never failed. I knew the Sundays that he was in church from Grand Rapids at the lake summers because he was an Almener. And if I got the point across, or at least if he got the point, I'd hear an amen from him. But I'd also hear a few comments from people on that Sunday or afterwards about the interruptions from Doyle. Thought, well, that's nothing. There was a lady, they called her the tambourine lady amongst the pastors in the community. She never made it out this far to our church. She kind of stuck to the churches in town. But she would show up on Sunday mornings with her tambourine. And she would kind of volunteer herself to be the rhythm section for opening worship. How would you like that? And that wasn't bad enough. She did not have very good timing. The tambourine woman. And that was unfortunately a distraction to some people. There was a guy from Bronson who is dead now, but I remember numerous meetings that I was at where he was a shouter, where he would shout out, hallelujah! And you know what? If you didn't have a heart attack on the spot, some of you know who I'm talking about, don't you? The shouter was at the service, and there was no doubt. In fact, Josh McDowell, of all people, speaking at the Durr Center years ago, and right in the middle of Josh's message, this guy just screams out, 500 guys there at the meeting, "Hallelujah!" And I hand it to Josh. You know, he didn't miss a beat. He says, "That's a Baptist, if I've ever seen one." You know, it was a hindrance. It was a distraction, per se. And it draws our attention from the vertical to the horizontal too easily. Do you know what I'm talking about? Your assignment and my assignment is to go vertical every Sunday. It's to make sure that we do a good job. We're going to do anything of giving God his due, honor, glory, and praise. Now, as Tim admitted there, we're dependent on music, aren't we, for much of our worship service, as we call these things, worshiping, and rightly so. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about music. I picked off a couple of psalms last week. Don't go there. Just listen to them. Let me read you a couple of verses that kind of explain why traditionally music is part of our Sunday morning worship. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him, Psalm 95:2, with music and with song. Let's combine those two things, music and song. Psalm 92, it's good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning, your faithfulness at night. To the music of the, now we don't have this, I wish we had one of these, to the music of the 10-stringed lyre. I don't know what kind of lyre they're talking about there. It's spelled with a Y, not an I. The 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. Boy, that would be good. We had a harpist here a number of years ago. Anybody remember the gal that came and played harp for us? Boy, over in Psalm 150, they really get descriptive. They give you all kinds of instruments that ought to be played and apparently were at the temple at that time. Psalm 150, let me just pick up with a couple of verses there. Praise him with the sounding of trumpets. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of... How many of you want drums in church? Anybody remember Autumn years ago brought her drum set to church one Sunday? And I'll tell you what, that was a memorable time. She had assured me, "I've played drums all my life. I can play these things." I said, "Listen, you're going to have to tone it down. We're not used to drums at this church, okay? We didn't have what they have at most churches now, one of those bulletproof shields, you know, in case somebody wants to kill the drummer." So I said, "Just keep it low." She said, "Not a problem, Pastor. You got it." Boy, there was no doubt when she came in. I mean, she did a run on the drums and a clash on the cymbals. Rick, you probably remember that. And I'll tell you what, that was the end of it. That was the last time we had drums in church. Unfortunately, I thought they were great. That wasn't the general consensus of the audience that day. My kids have snuck in djembes and other kinds of rhythm things, you know, the boxes, and that's okay. But you know what's in the Bible? Not only cymbals, but loud sounding, resounding, clashing cymbals. Don't you envy the guy in the band? That's all he does. He just hits the final note after every... I wish I could be a cymbal player. That's got to be the easiest instrument to play. And the Bible says, when you worship, kick it up a notch or two, because it should be celebrative and festive. Worship with music and singing. Now, whether you realize it or not, you're part of a choir. Every time that we gather as a congregation, you join the choir, and so do I. Years ago, was training for the Mission Field Campus Crusade. We were in South Central L.A., Watts District. Went to the church called Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. The pastor at that time was a fairly prominent black Baptist pastor in the United States, a friend of many of the presidents at the time. His name was E.V. Hill. And boy, could that guy preach. And Sunday mornings were something else at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist. There were about a three-hour succession of songs and singing. And I joined the choir. And I found out from the choir director, now listen, choir, we got to get this number together. We're going to be on TV, in TVN or whatever the broadcast was back at the back in the early 80s. So I called my mom in Fort Wayne. I said, hey, Mom, tune in tonight. You're going to catch me on TV. Our choir is singing in this program. And she said, well, how many people are in your choir? I said, oh, about 100. She says, how am I going to pick you out of the audience? I said, Mom, believe me, you'll have no problem. There's only two white guys in the choir. I'll be the guy that's just off key and out of rhythm. You look for me. You know what? Every time we get together as a congregation, you join the choir, and so do I. We're part of the choir, and the audience is who? Where's our audience to sing to? We're going vertical. It's God above. Audience of one. There's a problem I think we have sometimes in our churches today because music becomes kind of a performance thing. And even worship services or churches are judged by the band and whether they make us feel good or not, or whether we like, as Tim suggested earlier, the style of music. And I say, shame on us. We've missed the point, haven't we, of worship? It's not about us, and it's not for us. Isn't it for him that we gather to sing his praise and glory, to worship him? Ephesians 5:19 says, sing, making music in your heart. Speak to one another with hymn song, or with hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me get it in order there. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Years ago, about the time that we put this together, there was the question of what kind of music are we going to, and there was a little debate in that. There was some preference and some opinions to go with those preferences as to what kind of music God prefers. I don't know. Let's take a poll this morning. What do you think? Hymns over choruses. What does God like the most? Half of you, I would suspect, if you're honest, would say, I think he likes the hymns. Thank you, Tim, this morning for singing through some of the old timers with us. The other group, maybe some of the younger crowd, would say, no, I'm pretty sure that God prefers choruses over hymns. You know what God prefers? I don't think he cares either way. I hate to say that. He prefers, as we saw last week, that those who worship him worship in spirit and truth, that they are sincere and genuine, but also that they are accurate in what they say about him. That our worship as we sing needs to be sincere, but it also needs to be significant. It is significant if we're singing about him, isn't it? And the words that we use or choose and sing have to be meaningful. And therefore, you cannot disengage your brain when you come to church. You need to engage your mind and think about what you're singing. Otherwise, you're liable to be made a hypocrite. I don't know, is there any hypocrites in the audience this morning that want to admit that much? Because I'm singing, not saying, I'm singing something I don't really mean. You know, we sing the chorus from one of the hymns, I Surrender All. Do you surrender all, 100%? Because that's what I'm saying when I sing that, and if it's not true, you might want to lower the percentage. You know, you can change the words under your breath. I surrender 50%. She gives 25. You know, we can alter, but that would be more accurate, perhaps, wouldn't it, of the significance of what I'm saying to God in the process. I think is important, singing with sincerity, but also singing with significance. Words mean something. I like the old prayer that we taught our kids. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Boy, that's good theology. I want my kids to realize from a young age that God is two things. He is great and he is good. Aren't you glad for that? His nature is great. He's outstanding in every way. He has no equal. There's no rival. And we use the omnis. He's omnipresent and he's all-knowing and he's omnipotent or all-powerful. That's the kind of God he is. But you know what? He's not only great, he is good. Wouldn't it be terrible if God was all those omnis, but he was not benevolent? He was mean-spirited or vindictive. And he's not. He's good. He's loving and kind and merciful and gracious, etc. He's all those and so many more. Therefore, when I acknowledge who he is, his greatness and his goodness, my natural response should be worship, to give him praise, to praise him. I think it says that on line two under worship there. We praise him for his greatness, and we thank him for his kindness, his goodness, his mercy towards us. That's the essence, I think, of our effort to worship him as a congregation on any given Sunday. Singing with sincerity and significance. Notice I just I outlined a couple of words there in your bulletin that you might sing or I might sing in the process of worshiping. We saw the word holy in Revelation here a couple of weeks ago, Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. And the three living creatures who repetitively declare the holiness of God. What in the world does that mean, that God is holy? Well, technically it means there is no one like him. He's set apart, totally different, other. He's unique in every respect. And if anything, we can only say that we have been made in his image because he is ultimately holy. We praise the Lord. The word in the Greek literally means we narrate. So a lot of the songs that we sang today, we were narrating. We were talking about who God is, his greatness. Those kinds of songs that praise him. And when we glorify, we're going to sing glorify him in just a minute here as we finish up this morning. What we're doing is we're taking a mirror and we're reflecting back God's brightness or brilliance is in essence. Doxa is really the essence of that word. And we're simply reflecting back to God. Who I can't add a thing to him. When I glorify God, all I'm doing is reflecting back what I found or see or know about him, in him. We sing the chorus from Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know that one, bless the Lord, O my soul. Hang on a second. I thought we were supposed to ask God to bless us. How's come in the Bible it tells us we're to bless God? Well, the word literally means to speak well of. We use the same word when we preach at a funeral, when we eulogize somebody. I've told several of you, you better behave because I'm going to have the last word if I preach your funeral. You want a good word, a eulogy? Get with it. Bless the Lord is eulogizing. It's saying good things. It's declaring what is good about him. The word hallelujah, how many of you know Hebrew? Well, you know at least one word. It's universal. You can go all over the world, you can scream that word out, and somebody will turn their head and say hallelujah and answer. Or if you want to say it in Greek, you take off the H in the front and the back, hallelujah, and somebody could answer you. It literally just means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord, to give him thanks and praise. The word amen. Man, I missed Doyle and his amens. Just means, he meant by that, preach it, Pastor, but he didn't say that. He said amen. It means faithful or sure or certainty. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he was saying in his language, amen, amen. Greek is how it's translated. Truly, truly, let it be so. It is sure, it's faithful. And so when we sing the final amen, we are saying, it's an exclamation point to our song. We're saying, let it be so. And some of the acts of worship we find in Scripture, there's others, but the obvious one, singing, clapping, clap your hands, all you people, dancing, kneeling, making music, as we've already suggested. Sometimes it's speaking, sometimes it's shouting. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. And you know what? Interestingly enough, sometimes we worship in silence. Habakkuk 2:20, let all the earth be silent before him. I think there's a place for us to sing and then to settle in silence and maybe let the truth that we've sung affect us and our souls. This week in our spiritual disciplines, Psalm 131, we'll read there, I have stilled and quieted my soul. I love that psalm. It's the second shortest psalm in the Bible. You want to memorize a short psalm? 117, it's two verses. We sing that one for those of you who remember the chorus. But Psalm 131 is number two, and it's three verses. In the second verse, the psalmist says, like a weaned child. We got one of those on somebody's lap this morning. It's a toddler who just kind of nuzzles in there on your lap. Doesn't that feel great, Mom or Dad? You got that little kid. And the psalmist says, that's what I do with God. I just kind of still and quiet my soul. I get up on his lap, and I nuzzle in. That's worship. And it's done sometimes just in silence. You're present with him. One more passage. Let me finish up here. In fact, if you want to go over there, we haven't spent much time in specifics this morning. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, writing this theological expose, doctrine, to a church that he has yet to visit. It's the exception of his letters in the New Testament. Most of the letters he writes to churches he formed or started himself, and he's writing to follow up with them for a variety of reasons, sometimes to deal with issues or problems, or for further instruction. In this case, he writes to the Christians at Rome, the Roman believers, a church that he did not found and has not yet seen, kind of explaining his theology, preparing for a visit. And there in chapter 12, he writes these words, therefore, I urge you, brothers, the therefore is therefore, if you look before that, because of who God is. Verse 33 of chapter 11, it's a doxology of sorts, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who's been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What does God owe you? Paul says in Romans 11:34, nothing. What do you owe God? Everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he writes, therefore, because of who God is, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, that didn't mean much to you, but it would have meant a lot to any Jews in the audience in Rome at that time, because they were very familiar with sacrifices, not living sacrifices. You killed the animal, and then you took it to the altar. And Paul says, go to the altar, just don't kill the animal. In fact, don't even take an animal. Take yourself, your body. You become the sacrifice. But make sure that you stay alive, actually that you're enlivened for him. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then he qualifies that. Did you notice the next line? This is your, how does your version translate that? You got it in front of you? This is your spiritual act of worship. So obviously, worship is more than congregational singing and music, prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Paul says it's everything you do. It's the way that you live your life. If you live sacrificially for him, you bring him honor and glory. You know, Ben Franklin's premise, his principle, first things first. Prioritize your priorities. Really fits, I think, for us as a congregation as we finish up this morning. Paul says, I'm afraid that you'll be distracted in your minds from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Don't let that happen. he said. Jesus said, the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's just take a moment and let's practice that simple act of worship. Can we do that as a church one more time before we close? Mary, if you want to come on up. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You've got them there in your bulletin this morning as we close. First of all, how high of a priority is worshiping God for you? I love the story of Daniel, you know, the Old Testament prophet. What a guy. And we are told in that book that three times a day, Daniel would do what? He would bow in worship to God, kneel and pray. And there was a decree put out by the king. Nobody is to worship or pray to anyone but me. Remember the golden statue? Darius put out there. And Daniel says, sorry, I've got a higher priority, and it's praying to God. The king Nebuchadnezzar, who divulges a dream, and Daniel explains the dream. And I love what happens as a result. It happens with both Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. They convert to faith in God. And Nebuchadnezzar declares, I now worship the God of heaven. Just like Daniel, because of that priority I saw in his life, he says, I do as well. How high of a priority is worshiping God? Well, as far as first things first, I can't think of, maybe you can, anything more important that you and I could do than to give him his due honor and glory. Not on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, day in and day out. Number two, how significant or meaningful is congregational worship, Sunday mornings, to you? We're here because of the opportunity we have for fellowship, certainly. We're here for formal instruction, no doubt. But you know what? Primary, I think, as a priority for us ought to be corporate worship. As a congregation to join together and acknowledge God, to go vertical, as I said earlier. And then finally, if the Father seeks worshipers, we saw in John 4 last week, would he be looking for you? Would he have you in mind or me in mind? If that's what he's looking for. First things first. Mary, go ahead and start up there. I want to encourage you to think about the significance of what we're about to say or sing. And if you can be sincere, let's finish this morning giving him his due honor and glory. It's an act of our... Lord, we thank you for this morning. It's good to be together as a church. Good things happening all around us. Things that we're a part of or applauding as we look around. Most importantly, help us, Lord. Not just on Sunday mornings, but every day. To go vertical. To make sure that we look up to you. That first and foremost, first things first, is our priority to acknowledge you as God and to gladly yield ourselves in your service. Teach us, Lord, daily what it means to walk with you as a God worshiper. And to do so in a way that others will recognize your aliveness in our lives. It's our prayers we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.